E is not for easy to understand. This morning we're going to take a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. But in particular, we're just going to focus on verse 11. But before we do, I have a question for you. And I want you to make a decision. And the first thing that comes to your mind, I want you to choose a creature here that's going to be shown behind me in just a second. I want you just to make a decision which creature you would like to be. So one, two, three, or four. How many ones? No ones. How many twos? Couple twos. How many threes? A lot of threes. How many fours? Fours. What if I told you they're all the same creature? But perhaps you chose the butterfly because of the end product. You knew the end, and therefore you recognized its beauty. But what would you say about the unfinished product? Would it be beautiful? Would the larvae that looked like a maggot be beautiful in your eyes? Or the worm stage? Or the ugly, prickly caterpillar stage? Or the drab chrysalis or cocoon-like structure that's meant to blend in with twigs and it's oftentimes very ugly? Would you say that that's beautiful? Why is it that you chose the butterfly? Well, in Ecclesiastes, we meet someone called Kohelet. And Kohelet is simply a word that means the teacher. And this is a man, a sage of wisdom. He desires to know wisdom. He desires to own understanding. And he is examining the meaning of life. And in chapter 3, he discusses these different seasons of life that nearly everyone experiences if you live long enough. And he says that there's a time for peace, and there's a time for war. He says there's a time to laugh, and there's a time to mourn. He says there's a time to be born, and a time to die. During the 1960s, the writer of the rock group The Byrds, they made these words famous in their song, "To Everything, Turn, Turn, Turn." There is a season, turn, 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 and a time for every purpose under heaven. He was quoting the Bible in that song, quoting chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes that we're looking to this morning. And it seemed to encapsulate the experience of an entire generation. The picture was that of constant change. Constant turning of experiencing one emotion, then another, one season, then another. And it seemed as if none of these things went together. It was a kaleidoscope of life. And this intricate pattern of happenings somehow was being woven into something beautiful like the butterfly. It's hard to understand. It's hard to get your mind around that. For oftentimes, we as people, we're so nearsighted that all we can see is the larvae stage. All we can see is the ugly, prickly caterpillar in the season that we're going through. And oftentimes, I've heard someone say something like this, "Pastor, what's good about this? How is it that God says that He's working all things for good? What is good about this? How can this be good? It doesn't mesh with reality." That's what the teacher is struggling with. That's what Ecclesiastes is all about. He's trying to make sense of it all, and it doesn't make sense to the teacher. And so he writes, vanity of vanities. Everything is worthless. Everything is meaningless. We often can feel that same way. We are often not able to determine what God's plan is. We don't understand the pattern. We don't see all the stages. And so we are kind of trapped in time, bewildered, frustrated, discouraged. But here in verse 11, it gives us a hint. It gives us a hope. It shows us and tells us something really, really important. Verse 11 says, He, God, He has made everything beautiful in its time. Everything beautiful in its time. Also, verse 11 says, He has put eternity into man's heart. You see, Koheleth is frustrated. He has a drive to know the meaning of life, and a sense of eternity has been put in his heart. Yet he recognizes that he cannot fully understand this abyss of wisdom. And so he settles for the formula: eat, drink, and find satisfaction in your labor under the sun. This is your lot. Here's my point. I'm going to tell you the conclusion before we get started. Butterflies go through a process called metamorphosis. They turn into something totally different. They undergo a stage where all of their organs become completely liquefied, and they completely are transformed into a brand new creature that busts out for 2 weeks of life and beauty and glory that we so appreciate. My point is this: it's the same with Christians. It's the same with Christians. We too go through a metamorphosis. God is in the process of changing us, doing something beautiful. And He's using different seasons and different stages, different trials, different experiences to form within you and me Christ, that we might truly one day fly. It's the lesson of the butterfly. But listen, to understand that the butterfly is beautiful, those of you who chose the picture with the butterfly there, you had to know the end. You knew the end. And so you said, yes, that is beautiful. Well, that's what God's done. He's given us His Word. He's given us the end of the story to encourage us along those stages in life, that we might understand and realize that He's doing something marvelous, that He is bringing Himself great glory and transforming you and me into His own glorious image. Does it make sense? Everybody understand where we're going? Good. Let's pray. Actually, let's stand. We'll read and then we'll pray. After Solomon, or Koheleth, the teacher, after he goes through a time to plant, a time to be planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, verse 9, he brings kind of the argument to a head and he says this: what gain has the worker from his toil? Verse 10, I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he, God, has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor nothing taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would open up our eyes this morning. I pray that you would show us that everything is beautiful and that you have set eternity in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We're going to look at just two points. Everything is beautiful and eternity in our hearts this morning. But here in verse 11, he has made everything beautiful in its time. During happy times, we read a verse like that and it just so resonates with our experience. We think, wow, isn't God incredible? Hasn't he done a marvelous work? God is somehow orchestrating the events of history in such a way that it's beautiful. Oftentimes you'll see this depicted in movies, and you'll hear different soundtracks that kind of depict this notion that everything is beautiful. It's the Shire and the Lord of the Rings. It's Rocky Balboa holding up the title belt in Rocky II as he beats Apollo Creed, that everything is beautiful. But if you lived long enough, you don't just have happy times. You have difficult times. And then when you read that verse, he has made everything beautiful in its time, you begin to ask yourself this question: what's so beautiful about this? It's interesting being a pastor, because being a pastor forces you one time or another to be in hospitals. And hospitals are oftentimes a mixed bag. I've been to rooms sometimes where I've seen the happiest of times, where there have been people who have been given birth to a baby, and then 2 weeks later I've been in that same room and there's another baby being born. And both mom and dad are just elated, and little brothers and little sisters coming over to get a peek at their new little sister, new little brother. But I've also been in that same place and watched people die and seen people in traumatic situations and seen people falling apart in waiting rooms. And I've been in those rooms sometimes myself and felt the pressure and the difficulty. And when I read a verse, when you read a verse like that, he's made everything beautiful in its time, you might say, what's beautiful about surgeries, death, or diseases? How can this verse be true? When I was young, we had this bush, and it was a hibiscus bush. I called it a bush because it was like about this tall. I don't know if it's a tree or a plant, but and it separated my house from Mr. Wiseman's house, and it was big. And it was beautiful during certain parts of the year when they had these beautiful red blooms. But it was also very dangerous. It wasn't that the flowers or the leaves were prickly. None of that. They were very soft. But during a certain time of year, there lived these creatures called caterpillars that would be all over this bush. And if you caught a football and accidentally ran into this bush, or if you were chasing a baseball that bounced off your neighbor's window and rolled under the bush and you reached in, you'd never forget it, because those caterpillars stung and it hurt. I hated caterpillars growing up. I would take time, if I saw one, to squish it or to chop it in half. I took a lot of pleasure of getting back at those creatures that always seemed to get back at me. I didn't quite understand. And oftentimes, in the happy times and the difficult times, we're confused. We're confused because we read a verse like this, and it's much like the man who lives in the tropics, and he's lived in the jungle all of his life. And the median temperature is 80 degrees. And you try to explain to this individual that there's such a thing as ice. And they have no compartment for it. They have no basket for it. And you try to explain it. Yeah, the water hardens. And when it hardens, you can actually walk on it. And it just doesn't register with someone because they can't understand. They cannot perceive because they have not experienced ice in solid state or water in solid state. Oftentimes, that's why verse 11 is so difficult for us to understand. He has made everything beautiful in its own time, because we have not experienced the butterfly. All we've seen is the caterpillar. All we've known is the sting. And so we do everything we can to chop it up, to squish it, or at least to avoid it. When we get older, we begin to understand a little bit better. I remember as a younger person watching a show, and there was an individual who was mentally challenged. I don't know what his IQ was. I know that he could barely speak, but he would get on a piano and he sang the song, "Everyone is Beautiful in Their Own Way." And he would play beautifully and he would sing beautifully. It was a new framework of beauty for me, because I would have thought, as just an elementary school boy or middle school boy, when I saw that, what is beautiful about a situation like that where someone has difficulty being able to process things? But then when he sat down at the piano and began to play, I began to understand that he was a butterfly in disguise. Let me ask you this question. During the butterfly's metamorphosis, it starts out in an egg and becomes a larvae, which is just kind of a slimy slug, and then a caterpillar. But during that caterpillar stage, the caterpillar can just eat voraciously. And in so doing, his skin becomes tight. And as his skin becomes too tight, it begins to split. And it splits from head all the way to abdomen. And this new skin pops out as he wiggles and writhes. And there's this new, bigger body of the caterpillar. That happens 4 or 5 times in the caterpillar's life. Where imagine your skin just being split open and a new skin bursting forth from the old. In that moment, would you say that's beautiful? Would you say it's beautiful in its own time? Or would you be like me and want to squash it? Chop it up. Then it eats and eats and becomes 100 times larger. Then it forms this chrysalis and it hides in drab colors on purpose so that no one will take notice. And it engulfs itself with a web of disguise that just looks dirty. And in that cocoon-like structure, there, that caterpillar is liquefied and its body parts are remade. And the tissue and the limbs and the organs of the caterpillar completely transform. If you saw the liquid stage, would you say, that's beautiful? How about the stage in your life right now that's a trial? Or that's difficult? Or a situation you don't understand? Would you say it's beautiful? Then the butterfly, after a few weeks, begins to emerge, but its wings are wet. And they're folded up. And they have to wait. They cannot burst forth yet. They have to pump something called hemolymph to grow and to strengthen their wings. They have to wait. Though they're now a butterfly, though they now have wings, they're in this period of wait. After they've had their skin split 4 or 5 times, after being this ugly creature and now being this beautiful creature just waiting to burst forth on the scene, it's not time. How about when you're waiting? Is it beautiful? Or is it ugly? In times of wait, when you read verse 11, He has made everything beautiful in its time. Do you see the beauty? You see, you can't see the beauty unless you see the butterfly. Let me ask you this question. What is the most beautiful occurrence that's ever happened in the history of mankind? You know what it is? It's the ugliest thing that ever happened. An innocent man, pure, holy, perfect, was scourged and beaten and stripped and mocked and bludgeoned and bloodied and crucified on a cross to receive the punishment for people who were ugly in their hearts, for people who had rebelled against God, for people who had sinned again and again, though they knew it was wrong, they still did it anyway. Even though He gave them life, even though He gave them breath, even though He gave them beautiful minds and bodies, they scorned Him. They hated Him. They spit in His face. They kept Him at arm's length for years. And yet, this beautiful one, this perfect one, this majestic one, this glorious God that all the universe cannot contain His glory, and fleshed Himself in the skin of a man and let evil men split Him open in order that you and I might have our sins forgiven, in order that we might have eternal life. Listen, friend, It was ugly. But that's not what you would say about the cross, is it? You would say it's beautiful. It's beautiful. How many of you at one time in your life or do now wear a crucifix around your neck? Raise your hand. I have. Why would you wear an instrument of torture around your neck? It's like the electric chair. Why would you do something like that? Hey, look at me. I'm an electric chair advocate. Yeah, I like it when people are tortured and impaled on the tree, right? No. No, what you say, you know what? I understand what happened there. And it's the most beautiful thing in the world because my Savior died for me. And He took my punishment. He took my sins. And it's changed my life. Sometimes, listen, sometimes it's not just true that beauty is in the eye of the beholder, but sometimes beauty is in the way we behold it. It's in the lens to which we look. Did you know that the butterfly is not beautiful because of pigmentation? Did you know that? Actually, his wings are made of scales. The butterfly's wings are made of thousands of hair-like scales. And you know what happens? When light hits this structure, it bends it. And that bended light gives off this aura of beauty. The butterfly is beautiful, not because of pigmentation, not because of the absorption of life or light, but because of these scales. These iridescent scales, they're structured so that at different angles of viewing, you perceive different arrays of color. In other words, the butterfly wings, they get their color, listen, by their structure. Not by pigments. They do have some embedded pigment, but it's actually melanins that are black and they have black and brown undertones. But when light hits this certain architectural, marvelous structure that God has created, it's gorgeous to look at. It's majestic to watch them fly. The scales are formed in this structure in such a way as well that they're ragged at the edges. And when water hits it, water automatically balls up and beads up and it rolls away. It's the most glorious structure that scientists now are trying to emulate and trying to copy. Not only to somehow capture beauty, but also to be able to help things to be more waterproof-like. But it's beautiful because of, listen, because of the architecture. Listen, what's my point? Here's my point. Your life in all those struggles, difficulties, trials, and those times when you struggle to say, He's made everything beautiful in His time. God is the master architect. And He has structured your life and those circumstances in a way to glorify Himself. To show the world how glorious He is. And in those moments when you feel like a larvae, when you feel like just an ugly, prickly caterpillar, no Christian, He's transforming you into His image. And it is necessary for you to walk through this pre-planned design architecture of God for your personal life in order that you might, in the end, fully reflect the person of Christ. That's what He's doing. Listen, what if our eyes were capable of taking in a wider range and deeper hues of colors? Kind of like a dog that can hear higher pitches than our human ears can hear. Would that actual beauty of colors be so much more rich and colorful than we can even begin to imagine? Could those things that were drab to us in reality, could they actually be something beautiful, more beautiful than we know? Could heaven be something like this? That somehow we would have our eyes opened and we'd have a new ability to see things differently and to see colors and hear sounds and taste things in a way that we never have before. And we would be able to see the beauty and the majesty in all that God has done. Could we receive a greater capacity to perceive colors and hues and beauty so that we are astounded by their vast array of rich color and brightness? Listen, if we could, if we would, we would read verse 11 and we would nod in agreement. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Why do I say this? Because maybe this gets us a little bit closer to understanding what Scripture says when it says He's made everything beautiful in its time. It doesn't appear beautiful to us, but in reality, God's architectural design of our lives makes even the difficult times, the ugly happenings, the dark undertones. He's doing something glorious. So Paul writes to the Corinthians, speaking of this, he says, however, it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. In other words, there's a greater reality. And we need verses like this. We need truth like this when we're in the midst of the chrysalis. When we're during that caterpillar stage, we need to be reminded of the end. And so look what God says there in Corinthians in chapter 2, verse 9. Not only does He say, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. But, verse 10, how? But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. He's revealed this to us by His Spirit so that we are not closed-minded, so that we are not darkened by our own experience and cannot see past the stages and the difficulties and the trials. God has revealed it by His Spirit. How? It's our second E. Everything is beautiful. How? He's put eternity into our hearts. Perhaps you know the story of Kirby Puckett, who was a baseball player who had always wanted to win a World Series championship. And he happened to be fortunate enough to do that. And he won a championship. And in his own words, he sat before his locker as his entire team was celebrating. And he just had this statement and he wrote about it. He said this, is this all there is? He had reached the pinnacle of what he thought would be most satisfying, and he realized that it's not satisfying at all. What he thought would be so fulfilling wasn't fulfilling at all. Perhaps it was for a time. Perhaps as he looked at his world championship ring, perhaps as he signed autographs, perhaps as he went to his bank account, he could forget that emptiness in his heart. He could remember the millions of dollars that he made. He could remember the fame and all the privileges it bought. But nothing could take away that hollowness. God, Scripture says, has put eternity in our hearts. He's put an eternity in our hearts so that we groan for something more. Paul writes to the Romans and says it this way. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. God has placed eternity in the hearts of men and women. It's the score of the universe. It's the cadence of creation. It's the heartbeat of mankind. This groaning, this longing for heaven can only be heaven satisfied. And oftentimes, it comes in the form of wanting something more. There's a real sense where it's good and it's right to desire something more. Is this all there is? Isn't it better than this? Is this all I have to look forward to? Oftentimes in these moments, we tumble into discouragement. And if we continue on, we tumble into depression because things haven't worked out as we thought they would work out. And we say, we read a verse like this and we turn away from God making everything good. You got to be kidding me. What's good about this? And we just tumble down and we don't recognize that even that truth, even that proclamation that we're making, that isn't there something more, is a pointer that God's real. Why would you expect something more in a world like this? That expectation verifies that there's a God and that there is something more and that you were made for something more. And sometimes, listen, it's good to recognize that. It's good to recognize and to get in touch with worldly longing, so that you see that only God can satisfy. I'm not saying to chase after worldly things, but what I'm saying is worldly things, as you chase after them, you're really chasing after something you don't realize you're chasing after. You're chopping up caterpillars when you could have butterflies. It's heaven's beckoning call. C.S. Lewis says, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there's such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there's such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not mean that the universe is a fraud. Earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. That's why Solomon writes here in verse 11 that he has placed eternity in our heart. It is provoking as you read that he has made everything good in its time. As you look around and you, from experience, you note that that's not meshing up with what you've experienced in your life. That phrase, that verse, it should begin to pull you towards something greater. And it's that realization that is the aroma of the meal. It's the appetizer to the banquet. It's what all of mankind is looking for, groaning with, craving for something more, for something else. It's not just something more. It's also something yet to come. As we understand that something's wrong, that something's amiss, it should point us to God. It should draw us in to the only one who can satisfy. We should recognize, as we do when something's amiss, that to recognize something is amiss, we have to acknowledge that there's something right and perfect. And oftentimes we don't get it. So we're like the Pharisees that come to Jesus. And they have this motive in their mind to trick Jesus, but they say to Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, let us know, can a man divorce his wife?" And Jesus says, "Well, you know what it's like. You read the scriptures." And they say, "Well, Moses said that we could get a certificate of divorce." And then Jesus says something profound. He says, "It was not like that in the beginning. It was not like that in the ideal world. It was not like that before sin, with Adam and Eve in the garden. And they lived in perfect harmony. And they loved one another and served God together and walked with Him in the cool of the day." And then Jesus goes on to say, "No, Moses gave you that command because of your hardness of heart. Not because God was commending it. What He was commending was in the beginning." But you see, even the Pharisees in their question, they're recognizing that there has to be something more. There has to be something to come. Because they recognize that it's not right. Abraham realized it. Hebrews says it this way. "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place that he was to receive his inheritance. And when he went out, not knowing where he was going, by faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with his son Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." He recognized that there was something more. There was this anticipation of something beyond his experience. And it drove him to leave his country. It drove him to leave a life perhaps of ease and to live in tents for the rest of his life. You see, here's what we're missing many times. This eternity that God has put in our heart. He's put it in our heart for a reason. I remember one Sunday, probably 10 years back or maybe more, I remember Hen and I had planned to surprise the children. And so we packed up all their bags and they had their little, you know, Mickey Mouse or Elmo suitcases at the time. They're all young. We kind of put all their stuff in and we put fishing pole stuff, and we had secured a place, a friend of ours that allowed us to stay at a cabin that was going to be on the water, and we were going to have access to all kinds of wonderful things. And we packed up those bags and we stuffed all the stuff and we brought them to church, and they came here to church, and they had no idea that the van was right outside, that as soon as service was over, we got into the van, they climbed in, I guess our van is typically messy. I don't even know if they understood that the whole thing was packed from top to bottom. But they got in and didn't realize that we were going on vacation, a surprise vacation. 13 hours later, we would end up in Florida. But here's what I'm trying to say. The anticipation of it for me was thrilling. It was exciting. I couldn't wait to drive 13 hours after being up probably, I don't know, maybe having 2 hours of sleep maybe the night before. I couldn't wait to pack their little bags, or at least help them pack, or help my wife pack their little bags. I'm sure she did most of it. I see my kids laughing over there. "You didn't pack many bags." "Yes, I did. You don't know. It's a surprise." But here's what I'm trying to say. It's like the honeymoon. It's like when you're so excited, you're planning it, you're paying for it, you're doing all these things. It's not the honeymoon that's so exciting, is it? It's the person on the honeymoon. The longing within your heart was for me and that family. It was to spend time with people. It wasn't a something, it was a someone. And God has put eternity in your hearts and in my heart in order that you would long not for something, but for someone. Jesus says it this way, "In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'd go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you," he's packing, he's preparing, he's building, he's arranging all of your lives in a wonderful architectural way where the structures in your life are perfect. "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself," listen, "that where I am, you may be also." Thomas doesn't get it. Jesus says, "And you know the way where I'm going." And Thomas says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. We don't know where you're going on vacation. How can we know the way?" And then Jesus says this, "Listen, Thomas, you're missing it. It's not the vacation." Jesus said to him, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Thomas, this eternity in your heart is me. You were designed for me, just as that caterpillar was designed to fly. Do you understand? What if you didn't know this? What if you didn't have God's word? What if you lived your life in such a way you just were Groundhog Day, although it was Larvae Day, over and over and over? How miserable! What do you have to look forward to? Maybe just falling off the twig and falling down, but you're probably elastic and probably so chubby you'd probably just bounce and you'd be like, "Darn it, I can't even die right." But see, God loves you. So he's told you the truth, that he's made everything beautiful in his time, and he loves you so much that he has physically put eternity in your heart to draw you to him. It's not something. It's someone. Heaven's not out there. It's in there. For the kingdom of heaven is within you. Randy Alcorn says it this way. He says, "When we arrive there, heaven will immediately feel like home because we'll instinctively connect it to all that we've longed for and occasionally caught magical glimpses of while on earth. But in heaven, we won't just look back. We'll look forward and we'll anticipate all that's ahead of us there. The longer we're in heaven, the more memories we'll make and the more our home will be home. It won't lose its hominess. It will always gain more." Listen, many go from location to location, job to job, relationship to relationship, hobby to hobby, church to church. They have some notion in there they're trying to fill, but they don't recognize it. They don't realize that it's Jesus that they're longing for, that God has placed eternity in their hearts. Listen, we don't get God apart from the midst of life. The grand architect has designed it that we get God by his grace and his mercy in the midst of life. And it's beautiful. Do I understand it all the time? No. Do I know what it's like to ask those kinds of questions? What's good about that happening? What's good about that disease? What's good about that death? What's good about that job loss? Yes. Yes. And I struggle just like Kohelet struggled. Just like the teacher struggled. And the temptation is to say vanity of vanities. Everything is meaningless. But you see, God has placed that which is ugly to demonstrate to us through his incarnation of Jesus Christ becoming a man and taking on skin, so that we might see that through the ugly cross, there's a glorious resurrection, a bursting forth from the cocoon. And not only that, that one day, we will be with him. As the worship team comes forward, let me read you Revelation 21, 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore." In other words, no more stages, no more processes, no more you have to be this before you're this. For the former things have passed away. Now let me ask you a question. Worship team up here. If we could put on that slide again, those different options, those pictures. I want you to choose one. Number one. Number two. Number three. Number four. Which do you choose? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Because God's doing a glorious thing. Let me read you what he's doing, and we'll stand and sing. "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Let's stand and sing. Don't harden your hearts. Please don't harden your hearts. These aren't my words. They're God's words. His promises all come to pass. What do I need to do? How do I live in light of the truth that everything he's made is beautiful, and that he's put eternity in my heart? And yet, the rest of the verse, and yet man can't comprehend all the structure and the parts, the vast array of all God's doing. What do I do? Two things. One, humble yourself. Humble yourself and say to God, if you're angry, disappointed, frustrated, be honest and say, "I'm mad because things haven't worked out the way I want. I'm angry because I've been stuck in this larvae state for decades, and I don't see any hope out." God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself. Ask God to help you see as he sees. There's only one way I know to do this. Only one way is to read his word and to hear his voice and his truth. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. God has put eternity in your heart to satisfy you and to fill you with Himself. And listen, staying away from hearing God's voice, from reading His Word, you're not getting back at God. I know it might feel that way sometimes. I'll show you. By distancing yourself, you're just harming yourself. Don't do that. Use this opportunity to run towards God. Use these truths that God has given in His Word, the truth that He has spoken these things. Listen, to give you hope, to bring you near, to draw Him to yourself. We don't usually do this, but I'm going to do this. So with every head bowed and every eye closed, if you go ahead and do that. Typically we say raise your hand, but we're not going to do that. So everyone, if you just close your eyes for a second. I want to talk to some people here. Some people who have walled off God because of circumstances, because of trials, because of confusion. I believe the Lord would say to you today, my child, I have given my very Son. Will I not more graciously give you all things? And to another group of people that perhaps aren't really angry, or at least they don't think so. It's more of a kind of a low grade hopelessness, frustration. I believe the Lord would say to you today, my child, have I not shown you the end from the beginning? Where have I failed? Will I not do right to glorify my name and to bring you home? I am your home. I am where you belong. You are my people, and I am your God. I want to give you an opportunity just to wait on the Lord, just for about 30 seconds or so, and just talk to Him, to humble yourself, to be honest, to ask God to fill you with truth so that you would become a lover of truth. I ask that you would not only humble yourself, but you would ask God to help you turn. To turn from this way of thinking, this way of living. And that you would ask God to give you a newfound trust, a newfound vision, not just for heaven, but for Jesus in heaven. Ask Him to help you. He leads you. He's carrying you. He's not leaving you alone on the twig, waiting for years and decades for you to somehow pop out. He is in the cocoon with you. And He will never leave you and never forsake you. Take 30 seconds just to do those two things. And church, if those things don't land on your heart this morning, would you pray for your brothers and sisters? Would you agree with them? Would you ask God to break down walls? Would you ask God to do a marvelous thing that He would grant newfound vision, that He would open eyes to see the beautiful thing that He's doing? And would you ask God to give you beautiful choice words to encourage a brother or a sister who perhaps might be in this situation? And would you pray for those who are perhaps here today that don't know Jesus at all? Would you pray that they would see their desperate need of a Savior? Let's all as a church, just silently and to ourselves, let's pray whatever God's laid on our heart this morning. Go ahead and do it. Lord, E is not for easy. The book of Ecclesiastes isn't easy. But Lord, You have made everything good in its time. And You have placed eternity in our hearts. Lord, I pray that You would continue the metamorphosis that You've started, that You would fulfill what You promised, that He who began a good work in You will carry it on to completion to the day of Christ Jesus. And I pray that Your people would rest upon Your promises, upon Your character, upon Your power, that what You have started, You guarantee to finish. And Lord, I pray that because of that, they would have a newfound hope in their heart, a newfound joy in their soul, and a newfound experience of Your Spirit in their spirit. Lord, I thank You for that. We ask all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.